Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and I love, well, I don't know if I love that line, but that line in that song where it says, "And I know that life ain't cheap, and not all good things are free, but there's no enough and no too much, and it seems so strange to me, I just think it's funny, we're so concerned with making money." All right, that song's by Ben Rector originally. And I find it fascinating because money, which we get to talk about this morning a little bit, and generosity is really this sort of lightning rod, right? It kind of fosters a couple different responses. I think it, you know, on kind of both ends, it either shoots you towards generosity or shoots you towards greed. And there's a slippery space in the middle in which you kind of move quickly between those two. And what's interesting, I find, is money and what Ben Rector is getting at is this idea that it's this insatiability to it. Right, I'm reminded of Rockefeller's famous quote when he was asked, you know, Rockefeller being one of the richest mans to ever live, and he says, you know, somebody asked him, how much money is too much? Of course, you may know his answer. He quips and he says, just a little bit more, right? And there's this sense where we live in a world where, particularly in the Bay Area, we're maybe a little more attuned to this idea of surviving and money and expenses and all of this. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this topic of generosity. I want to do it through two lenses. I want to first look in Genesis and see how this narrative of abundance is seeming to be kind of laced throughout the scriptures. And then towards the end of the sermon, I want to circle back in Corinthians, and Paul gives some more practicalities of how do we participate in this giving and generosity. Because wherever we're at on that spectrum, I think the invitation from God to us is that we participate in God's abundance. And so I want to begin, and let's jump in right to Genesis chapter 1. And in the beginning, God creates. Right? And Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann calls Genesis 1, this creation poem, he calls it a liturgy of abundance. Because what you see is right from the beginning pages of scriptures, you see God creating light and sun and stars and moon and land and trees and mountains. And it's just this kind of exuberant space where God's taking all of this sort of uncreated chaos and just cultivating it into something fantastic. And what's amazing is throughout this poem, you see in chapter 1, we have this up on the screen, you see he calls creation good 6 different times, and the 7th time he calls it very good. So in 1:4, he says light and it was good. He creates dry ground and it was good. Vegetation, it was good. Greater light and lesser light and it was good. Living creatures, it was good. Wild animals, it was good. And then he finally steps back after creating humans and he says, he looks over everything he created and it was very good. But even beyond the goodness of God's creation is God also blesses creation. And creation itself from that point is endowed with a sort of vitality. And if you pay attention as you read, he'll create animals, and he says that those animals are created in such a way that they can bring about other animals, and that the trees are created in such a way that they have seeds that then can bring about more trees. There's a sort of generativity to creation. It's constantly creating and then creating more and creating more and creating more. See, Genesis opens with a story of this creator God that endows all of creation, every corner of it, with this ability to recreate on its own. It is overflowing with abundance. See, the story begins with this just utter abundance. And then we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I want to read this through verse 30, because now you see the task of the believer then, or the human, is he places them in this garden, and listen to what the story says. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, right there, we see God gives human 2 tasks. It says that you are to subdue the earth and to rule over it. Now, the term subdue in the Hebrew is this word kabosh, which is a really good Hebrew word. But it's this word kabosh. And kabosh is really tied to this idea of cultivating. It's not subdue as in domineer over, but it's subdue as in God creates the world, places all this raw material out there and says, your task, human, is to cultivate it into something more. It's to partner with God in creating a world that continues this vision of abundance and of flourishing. And then we get to this, the second word, the second task is rule, and that's radah. Right? Radah is the Hebrew word. And it's that we are then to have dominion over the rest of the creation and are to order it in the same manner as which God would. Right? That word rule is kingly language. It's to reign. And it is the task of the human then that we come along and we cultivate the raw material, but then we also rule over it with the same heartbeat of which God would rule over creation. And so we cultivate and we rule. We subdue and rule over creation. Now, part of this rule, this cultivating and ruling, let me just maybe give you a little more idea of what this would look like. This is similar to the process of, you know, God creates and he creates flour and he creates, grain and water. And if you take a little yeast and then the image bearer comes along and takes all of those raw materials. Says my role as a cultivator then is to take a little bit of the flour, a little bit of the grain, throw a little yeast in there, a little water, and now we got a nice loaf of sourdough bread. Right? That is very good. As God says, it's the image bearer that comes along, cultivates it, and creates something more. In the same way, maybe you take some grapes, you put it through you crush them, you put it through a little fermentation process, and now we got a nice Pinot. And that's very good, am I right? Right? Or maybe it's you take the raw material of scales and noise and you add cadence and rhythm and a voice that could sing and you get something like Forrest just did for us. You get music. And music is very good. See, the role of creation, the role of humans in creation at a very fundamental level is God places us in this abundant creation that will continue to flourish in its raw essence. But it's the role of the image bearer that comes along and says, I now cultivate this into something more. Which I think is why, by the way, Genesis 1 starts in a garden and Revelation 21:22 ends in a city. Because the garden has grown into something more as a city. And so we partner with God. Let's keep reading on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for you. And it was so. Right, so now we learn that we have been given a task placed in the garden, but also one of the very first things in Scripture we learn is, did you catch it? God gives. God gives. Right? He is the one who created the earth, and he doesn't hoard it for himself. He doesn't keep it off to his own, but rather the very fundamental character of God is to give. And he gives over authority. He gives over his creation to the image bearers. And I think it's a really risky move that we end up making a mess of, but don't worry, God's still in control. And he's going to come back and he's going to make it all right. But notice again that at the very core is we see God giving. You see, God is abundantly generous. He is abundantly generous. It is at his character. It is who he is. He's not stingy. He doesn't hold back, but he is just generous. He lavishes creation on his people. He is a God who just continues to give and to give and to give. Because I think the truth is this, is we can view the world in a couple ways. And we have to recognize kind of where we're at in a capitalist society. We're very used to working 8 hours and getting 8 hours wages. Right? And that's kind of the air that we breathe. But I think there's a couple ways to look at this. We can look at the world through that lens that says, I work hard, I earn, I get, whatever that is. Or we can recognize that all of life has been given to us by God. That everything is gift. Everything, every sunrise, every morning, every night, every breath, every dollar, our jobs, our availability to eat, to have food, all of that, everything is a gift. And, I see this, one of the great things about being a pastor is I get to be with people at both ends of the spectrum of life. I get to sit with people and cheer them on as they celebrate maybe the birth of a child. And I've also been in rooms where we've been at the end of life, and there's a heaviness to that. And what I notice about both of those experiences is that in both of those times, whether you're watching the birth of a newborn or you're preparing for death, both of those seems to well up within us the sense of just life is a gift. Life is a gift. And I'll never forget the birth of my two daughters. And like I was just instantly struck, outside of all the fear and anxiety that I had and just a mess, is the idea that the doctors, and we're so grateful for medicine and for them to be there, but there's a sense of which they're just controlling what God's doing. God is just bringing about, like creation is just going to do its thing. And it's just happening. And the doctors are there to help and to intervene when possible. But in reality, they're just allowing God to do their thing. And it's the sense that all of life is a gift. Everything is a gift. I think in some sense, that's part of the role for us as followers of Jesus. Is how do we get to that space where we push back maybe a little bit against that narrative and say that, man, every dollar, every drink of water, every meal, every friendship, every sunrise, every sunset, every good day and bad day, it's all just pure gift that God has given to us. Right, that's our call. In Psalm 104, you see this beautiful psalm. It's the longest of what they call the creation psalms, which is almost commentaries on Genesis 1. And what you see in Psalm 104 is you see the psalmist, and he looks out in verses 1 through 23, and he's just looking at creation, and he's seen all of it. He sees the heavens and the earth, the waters, the springs, the streams, the trees, the birds, the goats, the wine, the oil, the bread, all of it. And he lists all of these for 23 verses. And he's just kind of noting how much God has created, this sense of abundance. And then he gets to verse 24, and he says this. He says, "How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small. The ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed, and frolic there." He's just, as he looks at creation, he sees all of it, and the abundance of it all just seems to be oozing out of him as he's recognizing all of it. It's just like, God, you've done many great things. All of it is just your creation. And he gets to the end of the psalm in verse 27, and he says this, he says, "All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up to them. They gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Praise the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord." See, the psalmist recognizes this idea that all of life is gift. And as he looks at it, he says, "You're the one who that all of creation looks to. And when you provide food, they eat. When you take breath away, they return to the dust." And it's this beautiful picture of saying, God is in control of this abundance. And there's a sense that it can alleviate maybe some of our anxiety to say, God is in control of this. And then we get to the end of Psalms, and we get to Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, the very last psalm in the entire book is just this exuberant kind of praise. Again, it's just mirroring this abundance. And it says in this, and we won't read it all, but it says, "Praise God in his sanctuary and in the mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power and his surpassing greatness. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And what I love about Psalm 50 is there's no reason given for praising the Lord. It just starts out with praise God in his sanctuary. And it just goes over praise, 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 praise. And I think it's this sense, again, that the psalmist is just consumed, wrapped up in this story of abundance, in God's generosity, and the response is just praise, praise, praise. Everywhere you go, praise, praise, praise. Because the psalmist get that life is a gift. Everything we've been given is gift. But notice, think back to Genesis. Genesis 3, sin enters the story. And the first kind of temptation, the first brokenness of this abundance is Satan in the form of a serpent, right, comes up, tempts Adam and Eve. And what does they tempt them with? He tempts them with this idea that, did God really say all of that, that you can't have this? And in a garden full of yeses to everything, Satan attacks the one no. And what happens is you went from this narrative of abundance to now this new narrative in the story of scarcity. And it's this idea that you aren't full, you don't have everything you need. right? You don't have all of it. And this idea of scarcity and abundance will run through Genesis, these two narratives that continue to compete against each other. And I'd argue the narrative of scarcity is what fuels our advertising industry today. Right, think of when you're on Amazon and you're almost about to purchase that book and it's got that little note on the side that's somewhat new that says in big scary red letters, one copy remaining, hurry and get it. But then below it, it says more on the way. It's like, you have an endless supply of these, right? But it's trying to cultivate this idea. I was watching the Giants take game two from the Dodgers last night. And last night there was a Mazda commercial that comes on. And again, you could pick out any hundreds of commercials. But I remember watching, it's this like dramatic video of this Mazda racing through the forest or something. At the very end, it just says, feel alive. As if you couldn't feel alive before your Mazda. Right? Is there is this scarcity narrative that's in the air we breathe. And this narrative is going to pop its ugly head all throughout Genesis. And where you see it most strong is in Genesis 47. And what happens is at the beginning of Genesis, you have this bookend of abundance. At the end of Genesis, you have this abundance of scarcity, mainly propagated by a guy named Pharaoh. Right? And what happens at the end in chapter 47 is this scarcity enters the world. And Pharaoh, to bring you up to speed a little bit, he gets this dream in which he sees seven fat cows and seven skinny cows. And he's like, what do I do with this? And so he calls Joseph, and Joseph comes and interprets that dream. And essentially the dream meant that there was going to be 7 years of abundance and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh then takes Joseph and says, you now are in control. And Pharaoh is controlled by this narrative, not of abundance in the first 7 years, but of scarcity in the second 7 years. And so what he does is he takes Joseph and he says, you now are in control of the food supply in the entire area. And for the first time, you see this idea of not enough in scripture. And Pharaoh goes out and he hoards all of the money or all the food and the grain in the entire area. He monopolizes it all. And he takes it under his control. And it's fascinating and tragic all at the same time because this is the way the story unravels. Let me just read it to you. This is Genesis 47, verse 13. It says, there was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph, working on behalf of Pharaoh, collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan had gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is all gone. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and all our land as well? Buy us all your land in exchange for, buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that land may not become desolate. Did you notice the spiral downward? Right? In Genesis, you see creativity, vitality, blessing, growth, generativity, everything bursting, going more, 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 just constantly there. But then scarcity enters the scene, and Pharaoh takes all of it, and notice what happens. In the first year, they give up their food, their land for food. The second year, they give up their cattle for food. And the third year, after their money, land, and cattle are all gone, they give up their very bodies and land and are reduced to servitude or slavery. This is how the Israelites, going into Exodus, end up enslaved to Pharaoh through an economic transaction, in which this narrative of scarcity and power and monopoly has then now enslaved an entire people out of fear. And so how are we then, as believers, to live in this tension between in scarcity and abundance? And the answer is right in Genesis 12. And if you remember Genesis 12, this is God who comes to Abraham, and God is recognizing the brokenness of Genesis 3, seeing the world and the abundance being kind of messed around with, and he comes to Abraham, and he says, listen, I'm going to bless you for the purpose of blessing the nations. And this rhythm of blessed to be a blessing will run itself all through scriptures. It's always been the story that the people of God are blessed from God, not for our own like awesomeness, but we are blessed to then be a blessing. And God's means of reconciling this broken world, of eradicating scarcity and bringing back abundance is through this family, this people group that trickles all the way down to you and me today as followers of Jesus. That we do not, we resist that narrative of scarcity, and we recognize that the blessing God has given us is so we then bless others around us. Right? This has always been the story. Notice in Exodus now, fast forward. I know we're going quick, but fast forward. This is now, the people are enslaved, but God continues to multiply the people of God in slavery. And so Pharaoh gets really nervous about this, that even though he's trying to subdue and impress them, they continue to grow in numbers and continue to multiply because, again, that's who God is. And then we get to Exodus 12, and look at this text. It says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me. Isn't that interesting? That Pharaoh is so consumed and he so believes this narrative of scarcity that he's worried that the Israelites, in the size that they're getting, are going to take all the resources from him and his people. He demands that they leave, but then he says, as they're running out the door, and make sure you bless me. It's as if he's doubting his own narrative. He recognizes that this small people group should never have continued to multiply the way they did. It's as if he recognizes that's what it's really about. So bless me. That theologian I mentioned at the beginning, Walter Brueggemann, he says this about that exchange, about when Pharaoh asked for the blessing, says this. Says, the powers of scarcity admit to this little community of abundance. It is clear that you are the wave of the future. So before you leave, lay your powerful hands upon us and give us energy. The text says that the power of the future is not in the hands of those who believe in scarcity and monopolize the world's resources. It is in the hands of those who trust God's abundance. That is the future. That was the future of the people of God in Israel, and it's the future for us. That we trust God's abundance. Because again, think of the story. They go through the wilderness. They wander around for 40 years. They get to the promised land. And what's the first sin in the promised land? It's Achan's sin. Where after they take a town, he hoards money for himself instead of giving it to the community. He was buying back in to the narrative of scarcity, which is what, again, the people of God will ultimately do, where they use slave labor to build the temple of God. And those who were oppressed now become the oppressors. See, we've constantly been in this tug and war between trusting in God's abundance and trusting this narrative of scarcity. And we find ourselves kind of tossed to and fro between those two. But again, we were always meant to be blessed to be a blessing. It's who we are. It's who we were supposed to be. That's always been the story. So now let's fast forward up to 2 Corinthians. So what does this, again, look like for us? And how do we drill this down now to our time? Because again, this narrative, this tension between the two will play itself out all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. And Jesus actually becomes the archetype, the vision, the quintessential picture of what it means to be blessed to be a blessing. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is going to write a lot about this. And he talks in chapters 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He's going to talk all about giving. We don't have time to go through all of it, but we're just going to kind of dip into a few spaces where he talks about, again, this idea that we are blessed to be a blessing. So what's going on in 2 Corinthians? A little backstory. So 2 Corinthians, Paul is traveling the Mediterranean world. He's seeing all these churches that he's planted. And what's happening is there's this sharp divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. So you have Jewish churches that are off on one end and Gentile churches on another, and they're having a few issues working together. But don't worry, we've moved way past that. Churches never argue anymore. And so Paul is traveling this world, this early world, and what happens, though, is he hears about a famine back in Jerusalem. And this famine takes place, and the Jewish church, there's literally people dying because of the lack of food. And it's hit this church really hard. And so he's now traveling to the Gentile churches and, being smart as he is, says this is a chance for us to unify Gentile and Jewish churches. So he goes to the Gentile churches and he is going to ask them for money in order to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so he's traveling all around and he sends this letter to the Corinthians out ahead of him as he's on his way to the church in Corinth. And here's what we get. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. starting in verse 1. This is Paul speaking. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God, all of us." And so he's writing to this Corinthian church, and he's saying, listen, the Macedonians, who were very poor, says that he gave, and they gave extravagantly. They gave everything, that, like, beyond what they ever anticipated. And note right in verse 5, it says, "They exceeded our expectations, and they gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us." See, the initial step for the Macedonians was to give their whole life over to God. And when you give your whole life over to God, every last bit of it, recognizing that all of it's been a gift anyway, when you do that, it becomes really easy to give your money away too. Because it was all God's to begin with. And when we look at this idea of generosity that's been at the heartbeat of what the people of God are about, blessed to be a blessing, or at least should be about, is the first step is we give everything we are to the Lord because we recognize our very lives have been gifts from God. And that job, that money, that blessing, that availability, that house, that whatever it is, whatever resources we want to throw on it, all of it's been God's all along. And Paul says this initial gift, this initial baseline idea of generosity is to live from that narrative of abundance to say, God has given me way more than I ever deserved. And it's from that space that then as they gave their all to God, that then they're able to give to others. Right? It goes on in verse 6 in chapter 8. "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to the completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, we have kindled in you so that you also excel in this grace of giving." And that word grace can also be translated generosity, in your generosity of giving. See, notice that Paul wraps up giving right along with everything else in the story. For Paul, giving is a cornerstone of discipleship. He says, right there in verse 6, says, "Just as you have grown in complete earnestness and in love and in speech and in knowledge and faith, as you've grown in your trusting of God, as you've grown in the knowledge and theological study, as you've grown in how to love people, how to be kind to others, how to be earnest and ready and moving," like he says, all of that. He says, "As you've learned all of that, so also you must learn in giving." And he's bringing it back to that Genesis 12 moment where he says, you were always called to be blessed to be a blessing. You were always called to be a part of that narrative. Just like it is right in the mix, all mashed up in what it means to follow Jesus, is this idea of giving. It's right there, tied in all of it. And I think it's because God and Jesus, like let's be real for a minute. Jesus isn't poor. God isn't poor. He doesn't need our money, right? If we believe in this story of abundance, everything's God's. He doesn't need our money for anything. So why is it so central to our discipleship? I think the answer is probably not the one we want, but it's pretty straightforward. Money is intimately tied to our heart. It's intimately tied. Jesus talks about it. You can't serve both money and God. He says one will demand more from the other. Right? Like that's just the nature of how it works. Right? Again, think back to that Rockefeller quote. There's this sense that money is just this insatiable need. And we are constantly battling between this idea of scarcity and abundance. And money has a way of directing our hearts and our passions, right? I mean, this was just payday a couple days ago for me, and there's a sense that when payday hits, it's like anxiety lessens a little bit, like, yeah, I'm doing good now, you know? Like, it shouldn't, right? But there's a sense that it's intimately tied with our hearts and how we organize our lives. And so Jesus says, make sure in all of that you're generous. Right, he'll say that to the people of Israel too, right before they cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, right before they go over there, he rounds up the people of God and says, listen, you're going to go there and you're going to build a house, or you're going to inhabit houses you didn't build. You're going to reap the benefits of vineyards that you didn't plant. He says, you're going to have all of this abundance. And his one warning is this, he says, don't forget what I've done for you. He says, don't forget that all of this was gift. All of it was given to you. He says, when you go over there and you can begin to live life on your own, maybe that need for God lessens a little bit. He says, don't forget what I've done for you, because all of this has been gift. He says, remember that it's all from the God of abundance who gives to us lavishly, and that we then are blessed to be a blessing. He goes on in verse 9, that's the last verse for this section. It says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See, Paul says all of this is, if we look to Jesus, we see this archetype of blessed to be a blessing in its fullest sense. He says, Jesus, who's in heaven at the right hand of God, has all of this divinity, he has everything about all this richness to him. He says, he takes on poverty. He gives everything he has so that others may become rich. And church, I don't think he's talking about necessarily financial riches. I think he's talking about riches beyond what money can buy. Because the archetype of the story, right, is that then as we model and embody the way of Jesus to the world around us, we become so transfigured from the inside out of what it means to live and operate in this world that we then follow the steps of Jesus, and the steps of Jesus led to death, led to giving everything for the world. And so we then are blessed to be a blessing, always. That's been the story, and it will continue to be the story, because we trust in the God of abundance. I just want to pause for a moment and say, I'm nowhere near close to living that way. This is one of those things I was prepping for this sermon. It was very, very convicting for me as well. To say, how am I embodied? Why am I still wrapped up sometimes in that narrative of scarcity? I think it'll take most of our lives to continue to work out this trusting in God versus trusting in our own abilities. It's difficult. It's difficult for us. So, let's hammer in maybe a few specifics. I think three questions I think are really good to ask on this topic, because again, we want to know maybe a little bit more. You know, we've been talking in more theoretical, philosophical level. I want to drill down a little bit. What does this look like? And the first question is this: how should I give? And if you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you see a lot in there about giving. I think three things about how we should give. I think the first is we should give generously. Which kind of, again, is what I've been arguing this whole time, is that God is generous, and then as we embody that, as we mirror the way of Jesus back to the world, we then give just as generously. And in chapter 9 in this Corinthians text, Paul's going to use this metaphor, this agricultural metaphor, where he says, those who sow sparingly reap sparingly, those who sow abundantly reap abundantly. And so he says there's this sense that we are to then give generously. And that word generously can also, it alludes to this idea of sacrifice. That there's a sense where our giving should hurt a little bit. It should cost us something. And I'm reminded of remember that story where Jesus is in the temple and he's watching everyone give, and the Pharisees come and they pour all this money out into the temple tax. And then this widow comes out of her poverty, gives two mite. And Jesus says, that woman's given more than anything. There's a sense where she's giving out of her poverty, out of her generosity, out of her natural spirit there to just give what she could, she gives. And secondly, our giving should be cheerful. Again, this is 2 Corinthians 9. Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. Have you ever been around a generous person who's grumpy? Like, just think about it. I honestly don't know if I have. When I meet like really generous people who live open-handedly with their resources, their house, their money, whatever it is, they just have this sense that they understand this narrative of blessed to be a blessing. I'm telling you, I've never met a grumpy giver. They're just generous. God's not into guilting you into this. He's not. He's not into shame and you giving in that way. He says he loves a cheerful giver. Because then he recognizes that a cheerful giver is the one who has been consumed with this idea of abundance. That recognizes and responds that back. And then we should give rhythmically. We should give in consistency. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Right, the first day of every week set aside. It's this continual repetition of giving on a regular basis, not like sporadic acts of kindness, although those can be good as well, but also having this rhythm to your life, because it's in that rhythm that you begin to uproot that narrative of scarcity and say, I must continue to trust God over and over and over again. And so it becomes this sort of rhythm. Second question, where should I direct my giving? All right, because there's all sorts of freedom in this as well. But I see it, throughout the New Testament, I really see three areas that we should direct our giving. The first, I think, is the local church. Again, remember Genesis 12. The way in which God is going to reconcile this world is through a people, through that nation of Israel. And you can find this in Acts 4, Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 3. You see all of this emphasis that if God is moving through this world through the people of God, there's a part in which we then give not only just to work on our own discipleship, but also then to partner with the church and what the church is doing in the world. A tremendous amount of the dollars that come through CPC go immediately right back out into the world, where we support missionaries, both local and global. We take on projects around the community, all of that, because the mission of the church is to partner with God in cultivating and ruling the way that God would want us to rule this world. And so we give to the church. That begins part of that. Second is we give to the gospel. You see Paul raising money, right? Right there in Corinthians, he's raising money for the gospel mission all throughout. And so I think there's a way in which you then give, after the giving of the church, you then support other ministry and gospel ministries that go throughout the world. You fund all of those, is that our giving should be directed to the advancement of the gospel. And then lastly, and it can go without saying even, is if you read scriptures, I think we are absolutely supposed to give to the poor. I think you see God has this heart for the poor. And you see it so strikingly. For most of the Old Testament, the prophets, when they rebuke the people of God, they're rebuking them because they didn't take care of the poor. See that in Jesus, when he aligns himself and says, what you've given to the least of these, you've given to me. Or in some ways, he says, if you want to find the presence of God, he's there with the least of these, with the poor. So we give to the poor. That could be supporting organizations. That could be carrying an extra $20. It could be carrying a grocery gift card with you. So when you find that person on Caltrain or you're walking down the street, you have something to then give. That could look in all sorts of different ways where you then give to the poor. And lastly, how much should I give? This is always an interesting question, right? And how much should I give is fascinating because the New Testament model is really this idea of just generosity. Right, the Old Testament, they had the tithe, and that's a part of the Old Covenant, and we're not under that, but rather in the New Testament, there's all sorts of freedom to give, and I think it actually ramps the bar up because the model, as we just saw in 2 Corinthians, as we embody the way of Jesus for the world, is what Jesus gave, and Jesus gave everything. Right, and so that's the model. It's not necessarily X percent or certain amount, but rather it's to just live generously with everything that you've been given. Right, that could mean again living open-handed, being willing to host people into your home often, and being a beacon, a hub of saying, God, you've given us this house. How can I impact my neighborhood and my street? Because I've been placed here. So maybe that means sitting on your porch couple nights a week and just being with people in your street. It could mean having them over for dinner. It could be giving of financial resources. I mean, it could mean a litany of things. But what God is saying is that you then are to be generous. That text in Corinthians 16, it alluded to this as well. It said, again, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. There's a sense in which you give what you're able to give. You give what you are capable of. It's a moment where you come to God, and I challenge you to pray this, and I don't want to pray it either, but to pray and say, God, what have I been blessed with so that I can be a blessing? And what does that look like? How much do I give? How do I rearrange my budget around this idea of living generously and open-handed with the world around us? Because that's what we are called to do, is that we have been blessed to then be a blessing. And so how much we give, the New Testament just says, be generous. Be generous in whatever that looks like. And I think there'll be seasons that come and go in this. But church, I think, again, what we want to capture in closing is this idea that our giving, our generosity, is much more than just what happens with those dollars, although that's important. But it is this way in which we participate in this grand narrative of Scripture that began with abundance and vitality and generativity and creation on creation on creation, is we find ourselves uprooted out of this image or this narrative of scarcity and say, my God is a God who is generous, and I want to participate in what God's doing in this world. And so that may mean I live a little lower beneath my means. I organize my life in a different way where I can participate with God in the abundance of all creation. So church, may we become a church that sees and is captured by this idea that we have been blessed to be a blessing. And that as we see this blessing as something that goes out beyond us, we then begin to impact the Bay Area, Redwood City, Foster City, everywhere around the peninsula, and say there's a God who doesn't buy into this scarcity thing, but that the actual story is about abundance. And we then have the opportunity to participate in God's abundance. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, God, thank you. Lord, thank you for your abundance. Thank you for how much you have given. Thank you for being a God who from the very beginning gives. And Lord, I know for a lot of us, this is a difficult topic. Lord, I know for myself, this is a hard topic. But God, may we become a little bit more generous this week. May you work in our hearts in whatever way that looks. May you put people in our lives. May you put people on our commutes, on our way to work, on our way home from work. May you have neighbors stop by. May you do all of this so we have this week opportunities to mirror this generosity that you have given us. God, transform our hearts to recognize that everything is a gift. It's all a gift, God. And Lord, may we understand that in such a way that we just recognize that we get to partner with you in what you're doing in this world. And a lot of times that can happen through our giving, through our generosity, through whatever resources you've given to us. Lord, may we become a church that is blessed always to be a blessing, not to keep to ourselves, but to bless back out in the world. So God, thank you. Thank you for abundance. Thank you for being the God that you are. And Lord, help us to more and more find ourselves in that story. In Jesus' name, amen.